This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel, and we're going to be continuing today, finishing up chapter 2. The previous session we covered chapter 2, verses 1 through 30, and today we're going to, Lord willing, finish up the last portion of the chapter. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us understand this passage. And as we saw last time, this is a foundational passage for understanding prophecy or eschatology, and especially in relation to a period of time during which rule has been transferred from the throne of David to Gentile control. And as we'll see in this dream, that period of time will come to an end. And Father, we want to understand where we are in that sequence, what to expect in the future, and also so that we know when we come to the rest of Scripture, when it talks about prophetic issues, we'll have this foundation or this framework that we can place the extra things that you've said beyond Daniel 2 into a context and put together the big jigsaw puzzle, which is what you've revealed about the future. Father, we give this time to you and ask that you would work in our lives such that we would glorify you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're going to see here, we'll get into the part now where Daniel is going to reveal the image, or reveal the dream itself and also its interpretation. So the two things the king was looking for, the second part, which you could probably make up, which is an interpretation, but the first part the king was looking for was the actual dream itself that he had had. And of course that required, for sure, supernatural knowledge. And that's what Daniel was given in the first part of the chapter, which we studied last session. So let's pick it up at verses 31 through 35 of Daniel chapter 2. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, we notice that as the king was watching in his dream, the first thing he sees is this great image. And we see from the remainder of the description of the image that it's essentially that of a man. You can imagine it as a large, giant, colossal statue of a man. And the image has a head and chest and arms, a belly and thighs, legs, feet, and toes. Those are the parts of the image that are highlighted in the dream. Obviously, being an image of a man, it has ears and a mouth and probably hair. But that's not what's the focus. The focus is on these particular parts of the anatomy of the image. And notice that it's a statue of a man. And the image represents the pride and extended period of rule of the kingdom of man, which we mentioned in the previous session, is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And we'll see that the kingdom of God will subsequently destroy the kingdom of man. the image is in the form of a human because it would ultimately represent humanism in all its proud rebellion and imagined independence from God. And so the difference here is that this sequence of kingdoms is going to be focused on the ascent, the imagined ascent of man, or the development of man, or man as the central focus as apart from God. And as we mentioned before in the previous session, some parts of the anatomy appear to be incidental as we go through, even though things like the arms and the belly and the thighs, and I'm going to suggest even the legs, are mentioned in the dream, they really just have to do with the fact that it's a man. It would have to be some sort of a strange image of a man if it was missing, you know, those basic parts of the anatomy. However, there are other parts of the anatomy of the man that do turn out to be significant, although we don't know that as much in this chapter, but we find out later. And that has to do with things like the toes. And we also know that that aspects of the anatomy are important as far as the order in which they occur. For example, the head is at the top of the image, which is, we'll find, is Nebuchadnezzar. But as we go down to the toes and feet, there are things that happen only when the toes and feet are present. So even if particular parts of the anatomy are not conveying specific information, they're still important from a point of view of historically, when do they speak about which period of time. So if we were to analyze this great image, we could divide it two different ways, at least two different ways. The first way we could divide it is anatomically. And I'm going to suggest that there's actually six sections that this dream emphasizes, that the image is composed really in six sections anatomically. There's the head, there's the chest and arms, there's the belly and thighs, there's legs, that's the fourth one, the fifth one is feet, and the sixth one is toes. Now, obviously, we see that when we just read the passage initially, we notice that there's, you know, head, chest and arms, belly and thighs, legs, and then we take the last part to be feet and toes. But we'll see in verse 42 that the interpretation and explanation focuses specifically on the toes in verse 42, separately from their connection to the feet. Not that they're disconnected, but that the feet and the toes have a little bit different significance. If we were to divide it based on the materials that we find, we're going to see five materials that are emphasized. The four metals, that is gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and then one more material, which is a non-metal, which is clay. So between all of those, the four metals and the clay, we have five materials. Although both the feet and the toes share the same mix of materials, iron and clay, the feet and toes are not always treated strictly as a unit. The toes are highlighted in verse 42. Also notice that the progression from the head to the toes we're supposed to understand as representing time, the flow of history, and we'll find that out as we go forward. Most people who have examined this image believe that the different materials, and I'm not just saying metals here, I'm using specifically saying materials because there's clay as well. The different materials represent different forms of governmental, different governments or different governmental structures. So a better way to say it is that many people believe the different metals represent different kingdoms. That's pretty much made clear by the dream itself. And those, of course, are all kingdoms of a similar sort of government. But also we find the clay. And the clay isn't necessarily a fifth kingdom per se. It represents something else. It represents weakness mixed into the Iron Kingdom, possibly in the form of a different type of government or political structure than the metals. So in other words, the four metals are kingdoms. The clay is introduced in the fourth kingdom, and it represents probably something similar that has to do with government or political structure, but it's a completely different material. It's not a metal. And so when we get to that, that's going to be perhaps one of the biggest puzzles looking at the image, is what does the clay represent? And as we go along, we'll talk about that in more detail. Stepping back for a moment, though, let's consider the fact that this great image, how it's used. And also remember that this is the first dream and interpretation in the book of Daniel. So if you will, chapter 1 establishes the context for Daniel and a lot of other things, but chapter 2 is where we start into the prophetic revelation. And what we're going to see from this point forward is that the Bible has design. And this is one of the things that, if you're a skeptic like I was for many years, this is one of the things that as you come to look at the Bible more closely, you start to see there's some amazing coincidences. In fact, they're so amazing that they're really not coincidences. They're evidence of design, the design of God, of the Holy Spirit, in giving the Bible over hundreds of years to different authors that have written things where I'm sure they even didn't understand the subtle connections until now that we have the complete revelation of God. Those of us who benefit from the whole New Testament, Old Testament, and can study the whole thing across as one, we're able to see these subtle interconnections that many of the authors themselves didn't know God was making. And I'm going to suggest this is one of them, this ping pong that plays back and forth between images and beasts. So as we go along, we're going to see emphasis on images and beasts. So we're starting out here in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is of an image comprised of various metals, which denote a sequence of kingdoms. And as we'll see, his reign is represented by the head of the image, which is made of gold. And there's other metals within the image, and they communicate essentially the fact that they're there indicates the temporal nature of Babylon and the king and his empire. In other words, the fact that the image isn't completely gold is a source of concern for Nebuchadnezzar once he digests this whole thing. Initially, I'm sure he doesn't think about it that much, but the fact that he's told to be the head of gold and the rest of the image is not gold has some implications, does it not? And we're going to find then, after chapter 2, that despite what Nebuchadnezzar says about how amazed he is about Daniel's God, Nebuchadnezzar is going to reject the divine revelation of chapter 2, and he's going to assert his own significance and the significance of Babylon by setting up a competing image, if you will, in chapter 3. And the image he sets up, notice it's made entirely of gold. And so his reaction is, well, I don't want to be the head of gold. I want Babylon and my kingdom to be the entire image. Not only does he set up an image made entirely of gold, he requires that it be worshipped under the penalty of death. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we'll find that Daniel's companions refuse to worship the image and they're saved by God. So notice, after the sequence of kingdoms in the first image of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar responds with a refusal of that and a tentative putting forth of his own image, all of gold. He requires that it be worshipped. Daniel's companions say no, and God saves them. But notice there's a requirement in chapter 3 for the worship of an image. Now what we're going to see in chapter 4 is the pride of Nebuchadnezzar is judged. He's given the heart of a beast. Notice that he was representing himself as a golden image, and God is saying, no, here's what you're really like. You're like a beast. So Nebuchadnezzar, who represents the pride of the kingdom of man, his true nature is shown by God. God reveals his nature, and he says, look, outside it looks like this amazing image. It's golden, it's glimmering, it's impressive. But you know, at its heart, it's a beast. So he turns Nebuchadnezzar into a beast in chapter 4, gives him the heart of a beast. Later we'll see in chapter 7, Daniel receives divine revelation concerning the same sequence of kingdoms which we're seeing here in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, these kingdoms are represented by a glorious, impressive image of a man. But in chapter 7, God gives Daniel a vision, and he reveals their true nature as a series of voracious or terrible, or you know, beasts. And especially the final beast, which is said to be exceedingly dreadful. That's the final beast. Notice it's a beast. The same thing that Nebuchadnezzar was given the heart of in chapter 4. So what we have when we look at Daniel is we have an image of the image in chapter 2. The image of chapter 2, if we look at it, is the sequence of Gentile kingdoms from man's perspective as a glorious image. Chapter 3, we have the refusal of that, the attempt to set up a golden image, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets judged. Chapter 7, God says, here's what these four kingdoms of the Gentiles really look like. They're beasts. And then when we come along later in the book of Revelation, especially the first verse of Revelation 13, John receives divine revelation concerning the final beast, the terrible beast. And what does that beast do? Surprise, surprise. He erects an image to the beast, which all men are required to worship on the threat of death. And notice that God saves those who refuse to worship the image. And the way that God saves them, that's a whole matter of discussion, and I would point you to the study on the book of Revelation. But notice here the play back and forth between beasts and images. And especially here in Daniel, we're going to see worship of an image at the pain of death. And in Revelation, we're going to see worship of an image at the threat of death. And in both cases, the image represents the kingdom of man. Worship man, worship what he can achieve, worship what he can accomplish apart from God, or die. And that's what's going to happen at some point in the future with the ultimate beast, the Antichrist, who's going to require global worship of an image, his image. And so that's what's being laid out here in Daniel. So you see the initial hints at what's to come. Well, thankfully for those who know God, the image gets destroyed. The image gets destroyed, and the way it gets destroyed is there's a stone that's cut without hands that strikes the image. Notice the contrast. The image itself, we could say, represents a statue. And as we'll see in chapter 3, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar will set up, a big statue. But how do you suppose that statue, how does he set it up? Well, it's formed by the hands of man. So a statue or an image like this great one that's of a man would typically require the smelting of metals and molding or sculpting. All of this basically would be man. And there's the imposition of the will and the hands of man upon the image. In other words, the image is fashioned after man and after man's will. By way of contrast, the stone has never been profaned by the influence of man's will or work. This speaks of its untainted origin from God alone. So the stone, the origin of the stone, does not find its source in man or in man's will or in man's work. The stone is cut out of a mountain. We'll see that in verse 45. We haven't read that yet. But in verse 45, it reveals the stone comes out of a mountain. And most people who look at this would understand that the kingdom represented by the stone finds its origin from elsewhere. And in particular, out of this world. That's one of the reasons the stone is cut without hands. It doesn't come from this world. And so in John 18:16, and I'm going to read I'm reading from the New King James, but in John 18:16, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so what he's saying that my kingdom does not come like all these other kingdoms. It's not like the last kingdom then becomes my kingdom. No, my kingdom comes from a different place. It comes from a mountain cut without hands that man's not involved with, and it comes from elsewhere and smashes into these worldly kingdoms. So that's why he teaches the parable that the nobleman goes to a far place to receive a kingdom. Why does he have to go to a far place? And notice when he returns, he has the kingdom. Well, why does he go to a far place to receive the kingdom? Well, it's because the kingdom is granted and given by the Father from heaven. It's not going to be given to him by people on earth. It's not from here. Also, we notice in this idea of cut without hands that it's a theme that runs throughout the scriptures, and it's basically talking about the idea of man's will and work imposed on something that's holy. And as soon as man's will and work is imposed on things that are holy, they're defiled. That's one of the reasons that even after God tells them to create the tabernacle or the temple and the implements, they have to be atoned for. Why do they have to put blood on all these things and atone these pieces of furniture and things? What's up with that? Well, it's because they're defiled by the will and the hands of sinful man. And in order to be holy, they're first set aside or sanctified for God's use. So we see this come up very early in Exodus 20:25, for example. There's this idea that an altar of stone was said to be profaned if a tool is used upon it. So they're supposed to make an altar from natural stones that are not shaped or molded by the hand of man. Also, the red heifer that's used for cleansing, it must have never been yoked. Here it's talking about man imposing his will on the animal. And another one would be the firstborn of the flock offered to God must never have been shorn nor done any work. Deuteronomy 15:19. Again, why? Well, when it's shorn, man has shaped it. When it does any work, man puts his will on the animal. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king on an unbroken colt. Why was it unbroken? Well, partly to demonstrate his mastery over nature, the fact that he could ride it without having to break it, but also so that man's will had not yet been imposed upon it, as far as training it and changing it from its initial God-given character. Also, Jesus referred to his resurrection as building another temple without hands. In other words, his resurrection was not going to involve the contribution of man. And Paul even refers to our resurrection bodies in 2 Corinthians 5 as a house not made with hands. In other words, it has a divine origin. And the same of the circumcision that Paul talks about when we come to faith in Colossians 2:11. He talks about it as being circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not the will of man that brings people to faith. It's a divine work of God. Also in Hebrews 9, the heavenly tabernacle is referred to as a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So here again, you see this theme. And the theme is basically saying the things that are truly holy that come from God are holy as they originate from God. As soon as man steps in and applies his will or his hand, because he's tainted by original sin, even believers, then that imposes human will and works upon it, and it's no longer purely without hands. And I want to suggest that compared to God, even the church will be seen to have profane hands, impure motives, manipulated by human will, and will not produce the kingdom. And so I'm tipping off what I think my view is about when the stone strikes. I don't think the kingdom is going to be brought by the church, because the church has the church can't produce something uncut by human hands. Because as much as we like to think the church is so superior to the other peoples of God that went ahead of us, such as Israel, the fact is the church has its own failures to face as well. Well, we notice that the stone then strikes the image. And it says that all these different metals are crushed together. But when we look at the crushing that takes place, notice where the stone strikes. especially in verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image. And this next phrase is very important to look at in detail. It strikes on its feet of iron and clay. It doesn't strike at the head, not the chest, not the arms, not the legs, not anywhere but the feet of iron and clay. And so that tells us that at the time that the stone strikes, it tells us two things. Number one, the clay must be present among the iron, because it's a feat of iron and clay. Number two, as we'll see a little bit later, the toes must also be present. The toes are part of the feet. And the fact that the toes are emphasized indicates to us, like in verse 42, it talks about the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. The toes are there before the stone strikes. So we have to have the clay and the iron mix, plus we have to have whatever the toes represent. And this determines when the stone strikes, something we'll look at in greater depth in the next session. Also notice in verse 35 that although it strikes on the feet, it says that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. There is a sense in which each metal passes from history and the next metal supersedes it in a subsequent kingdom. When you get to the chest of silver, for example, there's no gold there. And also likewise, when you go down to the legs of iron, you don't find silver there as far as the actual image is concerned in the sequence of kingdoms. However, when the stone strikes at the historical time of the fourth kingdom, when the clay is in the mix and the toes are present, there is some indication that aspects of the gold and silver and bronze still remain. So there's a measure of continuance between the kingdoms, because striking the last iron kingdom with the clay mixed in causes the destruction of the entire edifice, including influences from the previous metal, gold, silver, and bronze kingdoms, which are crushed at the same time. Most commentators observe that the fact that it mentions all of the metals at once, of course, part of that is the idea that, hey, the image remains standing until it's struck, right? I mean, even though it's down at the clay feet, clay and iron feet that it struck, the whole image still is standing there. And so obviously when it destroys the feet, it crushes the rest of the statue and brings it down. But there's a hint there of this continuance that we'll see again a few verses later. Well, when the stone strikes, I want to suggest to you that there are several stages of destruction, or let's put it this way, there's a particular order in which things take place. This is extremely important. In other words, the details that the dream gives us about how things take place are important to understand because they help us avoid errors in interpretation. Notice the sequence. First, the stone strikes on the feet. Second, all the materials become like chaff. Now we'll see all this in verse 35. First, the stone strikes on the feet. Second, all the materials become like chaff from the threshing floor. Third, the wind carries away the chaff so that no trace of them remains. Fourth, the stone becomes a mountain filling the whole earth. And elsewhere we see that mountains are used as symbols for kingdoms. So we understand that the mountain has a similar function as the metals, but it's cut without hands, and it becomes a kingdom that essentially supplants all the previous kingdoms. But notice that the stone does not grow into the mountain gradually during the crushing process. There's no indication that the stone is crushing for a period of time, number one, or that the stone grows into a mountain while it's crushing. No, the stone becomes a great mountain after everything's destroyed and it's all carried away. And in particular, notice that it says no trace of the previous materials is found. It says that before any mention is made of the stone becoming a mountain. And I think we'll see in the next session that we're going to talk about when does the stone strike is part of what we're going to talk about in the next session. We're going to see that that has some implications about understanding whether the stone struck at the first advent of Jesus or whether the stone strikes at the second coming of Jesus. Moving forward now to Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So here we see there's going to be four kingdoms. We're told explicitly that these are kingdoms. We also know the very first kingdom is absolutely identified for us. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and that's explicitly identified as the head of gold in verse 38. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar is called King of Kings. And if you're a Bible student, your antenna is going to go up when you see that. King of Kings. What do you mean he's King of Kings? There's only one King of Kings. The role of King of Kings, biblically, had been originally promised to the line of David. It was the God-given dominion. And notice that it's now being moved from Jewish into Gentile hands. That's why I keep referring to this sequence of kingdoms as the times of the Gentiles. The King of Kings that's supposed to rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem, right now that dominion is being given over to Nebuchadnezzar. That's a huge transition. And what we're going to see is the dream will reveal that this is a temporary situation until the true King of Kings, represented by the stone, comes and strikes. Notice also there's mention made of Nebuchadnezzar's authority over the animal realm. And what that's doing is it's an intentional reference that recalls the dominion over all the animals that was originally given to Adam over the creation of God. And he was supposed to rule on the earth, and that's why he names the animals, etc., and are given into his hand. So this whole business starts actually further back than the creation of Israel. It starts in the garden with dominion given to man prior to the fall. With the fall, man lost that dominion, and then God went out, grabbed Abraham eventually, Isaac, Jacob, and through Jacob brought forth Judah, one of the tribes or sons of Jacob, and then established a promise to David in that line that had to do with the Davidic throne and being a king of kings. And so this thing stretches all the way back to Genesis, but the idea here is that at the moment, dominion that was originally Adam's, which was then to be found in the line of David, was now being moved into Gentile hands. The next kingdom is represented by the chest and arms of silver. And we saw that in verse, we see that as we get down to verse 39, it says, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And we imply that that's the silver kingdom, because the third one that follows it is said to be bronze. Notice that it says that this particular kingdom is inferior. And we're going to see in another session that subsequent revelation that's given to Daniel in chapters 7 and 8 and historical developments that we find in chapter 5 will positively identify this kingdom as Medo-Persia. But at the time Daniel's given this prediction, he doesn't know who this is. And so we need to remember that Daniel doesn't know the identities of these kingdoms, other than he knows the very first one is Babylon. And the reason he doesn't know the identities of the others is that they haven't happened in history yet, and Scripture in this passage doesn't explicitly name what they are. We have to look at subsequent revelation that God gives to determine for sure who it was, as well as history. And we're going to delve into the identity of the kingdoms in more detail in the session where we discuss the sequence of kingdoms. And the reason I've kind of chose to look at that separately from this session is that chapter 7 and chapter 2 both deal with the same sequence of kingdoms. And so I'm trying to coalesce information from both of those together to help identify the kingdoms. And so when we're in chapter 7, we'll also refer to what we cover in the next session about the sequence of kingdoms. Notice that it mentions that the silver kingdom is inferior. And the actual words there, if you look at it in Aramaic, essentially means earthward. In other words, the next kingdom is more toward the earth or toward the ground. And some interpret that to mean inferior, which it could mean. And so it's inferior in relation to the gold kingdom. Now, it must be mentioned here that it just simply says that the next kingdom is inferior to the first one. It doesn't say explicitly that there's a trend all the way through the statue or the image of inferiority with each one to the previous one. And some have taken this to say that, hey, this might just mean that the silver kingdom is the next kingdom lower down on the image. So it's saying that toward the feet, toward the earth, the silver kingdom is next after the head. But, you know, that's kind of obvious too, because it's the chest and arms. So I'm not so sure that that's the best way to understand it. It may also mean that only the silver kingdom is inferior in some way to the gold. Not necessarily that all the kingdoms in sequence are inferior. However, when you take a look at the image and the revelation of it, you can see that there's a trend in the metals. There's an order to the metals. And it goes from, as it goes down from the head to the feet, the metals decrease in value and they increase in hardness. And so some have seen this and said, well, look, there seems to be a relationship here of relative inferiority, decreasing value. I mean, what would you rather have, gold or silver or bronze or iron or clay? Well, you'd rather have gold. It's worth more. Which of them would you rather be hit with if you had a weapon made of gold or silver? It'd be a lot easier to fight that than one made of iron, for example. So many commentators look at that, and they think it concerns the entire sequence. Also in Daniel 7, which we don't have yet, but we will see, there's a sequence of beasts there, and the relative viciousness of the fourth beast is especially emphasized. And so some also suggest that the viciousness, the inferiority, refers to an increase in viciousness. So one commentator summarized it this way. First, the downward movement on the image not only represented the passage of time, but also revealed a descending decrease in value of the substances of the image. The intended lessons seem to be this. The longer man would attempt to rule the earth apart from God, the more degenerated that rule would become. Second, the downward movement on the image also revealed an ascending growth in strength of the substances. The longer man would attempt to rule the earth apart from God, the more that rule would be characterized by militarism. And I think that that commentator has a pretty good handle on probably what's being implied. It's not so much talking about regions that the kingdoms occupied or their cultural sophistication or something like that. It's talking more about this issue, issues that are important to God. So when we look at the various views of what the inferiority means, the four main ones that you'll see is first that it's talking about a relative decrease in governmental authority. The second one is that it's talking about a decrease in social or political unity. And the third is a decrease in the quality of government. And also some see it as an increase, denoting an increase in sin. I don't think it denotes an increase in sin because I think all four kingdoms are equally sinful. I mean, when you start looking back in history, sin has been sin, and it's been taken to extremes all the way down the line. But the view that it's talking about relative decrease in governmental authority, you can see hints of that in the very first two kingdoms, where Nebuchadnezzar has unquestioned rule. He can give decrees that people are killed, he has this authority. And then when you get to Medo-Persia, we're going to see there's a law of the Medes and Persians where the king himself is even bound by their law. So there's some checks on the king. Some that's caused some to suggest that when you compare the Babylonian rule to the Medo-Persian rule and then down to the situation with Greece and Rome, in Rome where you have republics, that there's an increase in checks and regulations upon the actual leader, the main, the Caesar or the ruler, the king, and that is a decrease in government authority is one of the things that God is pointing to here. I'm not so sure, but it is an interesting thing to consider. Well, after the Silver Kingdom, we come to the belly and thighs of bronze. This is the third kingdom of bronze in verse 39, which will rule over all the earth. And as we'll establish in the next session when we talk about the sequence of kingdoms, this kingdom appears to be Greece. And one of the key indicators for that will be found in Daniel chapter 8. Now again, I want to mention, I'm not pouring future revelation back into this dream. What I am saying is, all that Daniel knows and all that Nebuchadnezzar knows is that there is a sequence of kingdoms and they have these metals and these characteristics, especially the fourth one, that the dream reveals in the interpretation. But as we move forward in history, for example, when Daniel gets to the time of Daniel chapter 6, he's now under Darius the Mede. And at the end of chapter 5, we're going to find out that Babylon falls to Medo-Persia. And it's going to be at that point that Daniel comes to understand for a certainty that, hey, the second metal is Medo-Persia. So we're not saying that he understands that now, but we're saying that in the future, the history and the additional revelation that comes forth will help us identify from our perspective that the second one is going to be Medo-Persia, and the third one, Greece. Well, finally, we get down to the fourth kingdom, which is represented by the legs of iron, and also the clay that's mixed in. And it mentions that the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And this is emphasized in, verse 40. It's as strong as iron. We want to notice several things about this fourth kingdom. First, the destructive power of this kingdom is emphasized. And we'll see when we get to chapter 7, it's very much emphasized. In fact, this kingdom is called the uniquely terrible beast. And in fact, it's so terrible and so unique that it was not possible to represent it by a natural animal. So when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see the lion is the first kingdom, the bear is the second, the leopard's the third, and when it gets to the fourth, it's like the Holy Spirit says, you know what? This fourth one is so unique, so terrible, I'm not going to use an animal in the natural realm. I'm going to describe it in such a way that you can see it's completely unique and horrible and terrible. So the fourth one is unique. And it's during this continuance of this kingdom, the fourth one, when mixed with the clay, that the stone strikes on its feet. And so the fact that this kingdom is the one that gets clobbered, you have to ask yourself this question. If there's a sequence of kingdoms coming down through history, and at some point God chooses to step in and lower the boom or close the curtain, or, you know, however you want to put it, he's going to close off a kingdom and he's going to choose to strike at a particular time. When is he going to strike? Well, he's going to strike when there's a kingdom that especially is so terrible and so dark that it triggers divine intervention. In other words, God says, enough is enough. When this fourth kingdom gets to the feet with the clay and the toes, God says, that's it. I'm coming in. I'm going to sweep house. I'm going to clean house. I'm going to strike these kingdoms. So again, notice that's an implication that the fourth kingdom is unique. It's different. And why is it unique and different? Because it's horrible and it spawns the Antichrist. And we'll see when we get, thirdly, when we get to chapter 7, there's many more details given concerning the Iron Kingdom than all the other kingdoms combined, both here and in chapter 7. So that gives us a clue that God is putting his magnifying glass on the fourth kingdom, and he's saying, you know, the first three kingdoms are part of the sequence, they're important to know, but you know, saints, those of you that have my scripture, it's the fourth one I want you to look at closely. I'm going to give you more detail about the fourth one because it's more important, because it has to do with the full flowering of the kingdom of man on earth, and it's the one that's in vogue when the stone strikes. Fourthly, it's only the Iron Kingdom that incurs a mixture with clay. There's something unique about the Iron Kingdom during its final historical stages. Notice the first three kingdoms are just uniform metals. But when we get to the iron, it begins as a uniform metal, but partway through its historic progress on the stage of history, clay gets mixed in with it. And that's telling us something that is different about this Iron Kingdom. When you look at the first three kingdoms in history, you can clearly see, oh, this kingdom, that kingdom, the other kingdom. You get to the Iron Kingdom, when it starts as legs, you can say, yes, that we believe is going to be Rome, and it's clearly a kingdom. But then, where is Rome today? What happened to Rome? What happened? What's the clay that mixes into the iron that breaks apart the unified kingdom that's iron in a way where there's pieces of iron, but they're separated from one another? And that's a unique geopolitical representation of the kingdom that's different than when it was completely iron. And we'll see as we look at that in more detail that that probably has to do with the fact that the kingdom gets broken apart in a sense, and it's not so easy to identify it in the same way as it was when it was completely iron. And as we'll talk about more next time, we believe that kingdom is Rome united. The iron is Rome united. The iron with the clay is Rome divided. Well, now we've reached Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 through 45. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Hallelujah. I added that. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Well, now we're going to focus in. This passage has to do with the mixture of iron and clay and the striking of the stone. And this is the part of the passage that's the most difficult to interpretate, interpret. So we start out with this feet of iron and clay. So we notice that as the iron comes down the legs, clay is mixed in, and we find that that mixture occurs anatomically. It's represented by the feet. In fact, the feet and toes, of course, the feet have toes. And we see that in verse 41, the mixture indicates division. So we know partly what the mixture represents, because it says, when it's partly of clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. That's like worth highlighting that word. Don't lose track of the fact that the mixture indicates division. So we know for sure, we can say without any ambiguity, that when the clay comes in, it means that the iron kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to break up. Scripture says it, division. We also see that the iron fragments represent continued strength, whereas the clay is associated with weakness, such that the overall combination is fragile. Verse 42, the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So what it's saying is that the iron breaks up into pieces of iron mixed with clay, but from God's perspective, it's still considered a single kingdom. The feet and the toes are connected to the legs, and what it's saying is the kingdom that was once completely strong and unified is going to be broken apart into pieces, such that it's now parts of it are strong and parts of it are not. But it's still considered a kingdom that comes forth and breaks apart. And then we also see that the mixing process fails to produce a uniform result. In other words, the iron and the clay remain separate fragments which do not adhere. So the mixing almost implies there's an intention to produce something that still adheres and is uniform, but it fails. And the mixing process involves mingling with the seed of men, which again is a mysterious phrase somewhat, as far as it makes it kind of difficult to interpret exactly what that means. We'll talk about that in a couple more slides. Well, let's look a little bit more at the toes of iron and clay. We see in verse 42, it's talking specifically about the toes. And that's what I mentioned earlier. When you divide up this image, you can't just treat the feet and toes as the only significant part of this. It singles out the toes in verse 42. It says, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So it's indicating that the toes are partly iron and partly of clay. And what we don't really know about this is it trying to say that each toe, each individual toe, is clay or iron? Or is it just saying that the feet and toes overall are a mix of clay and iron? And it's not saying that individual toes are clay and individual toes of iron. It's a little bit unclear there. But it does indicate that the toes are partly of iron and partly of clay. So again, the strength and weakness, or the strength and fragility, extends into the toes, and it may even infer that individual toes are weak and other toes are strong. And that could be the case, because we'll see when we get to chapter 7 of Daniel, which Daniel has no knowledge of at this point, we're going to see that these toes correspond to 10 horns. And on those 10 horns, we're going to see a separate horn come up, the little horn, and he's going to overcome 3 of the previous horns. Well, maybe those are 3 of the toes that have more clay, or maybe are entirely clay. We don't really know. But when he overcomes them, and he doesn't do it with the 7 initially, then that kind of indicates, well, maybe 7 of them were strong and the 3 of them are the fragile ones. I don't know for sure. I'm just putting that out there as conjecture, but just to say these are the possibilities. The toes, each toe may be made up of a mix, or some toes may be iron and some might be clay. But the main thing to take away is the toes in isolation both have iron and clay. So these toes will be shown to be horns. And we're going to see an important aspect of the toes, which Daniel doesn't know here yet. But 50 years from this dream and its interpretation, he's going to get Daniel chapter 7 given to him, the night vision. So it's going to be another 50 years. Now think about that. You're given revelation as a late teenager or a young adult, and then 50 years later, God comes with some more revelation. And so in the intervening 50 years, you don't know the additional revelation. But when that revelation comes, God is going to clarify in chapter 7, verse 24, that these 10 horns are on the fourth terrible beast of Daniel's night vision. The fourth terrible beast and the fourth metal here are two different views of the same kingdom. The 10 toes are the 10 kings of Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. And they're explicitly identified there as kings. Daniel doesn't know they're kings here. We know from our perspective they're kings. We also know, now, fast forward from the book of Daniel all the way to the book of Revelation. So we're talking now more than 500, closer to 600 years in the future from this vision. We're going to find John given revelation in chapter 17, verse 12. John's going to see the same 10 horns. And he's going to be told in chapter 17, verse 12, not only are they 10 horns, but they're 10 contemporaneous kings. They're 10 kings that reign at the same period of history. In fact, it's called 1 hour. It's basically saying for a short period of time, these 10 kings are going to simultaneously reign. We also can imply that in Daniel chapter 7, because the little horn that comes out, we're going to see from the 10, he's going to overcome three of them. Well, how can he overcome three of them if they're not all present at the same time, or at least in his period of time where he reigns? So remember this now. Daniel doesn't know it, but you and I know that these toes are kings. Number two, we're going to know that the toes are contemporaneous kings. They're not a sequence. The fact that they're all on the fourth kingdom means that they're representations of the breakup of the initial fourth kingdom as it breaks up into clay and iron. It's already broken up before we get to the toes, just at the feet. But the toes are the bottommost part of this image. And it's basically saying that at the time the stone strikes, the broken apart kingdom of clay and iron is going to manifest 10 toes. And we're going to find out later those 10 toes are kings. And they all rule at the same time. Those of you who are taking this study for credit, please write down check number 81, check number 81. So the big question, this is the, as they say, the $1,000 question or whatever. The big question is, what is the clay? What does the clay represent? And this is where you'll see, you know, some different interpretations for sure. Although it's amazing how many interpreters take a similar view to the one that I'm going to take. But so let's step back and just look at the clay for a minute. Clay is similar but different than the metals. And I think we want to keep that in mind, these two things about the clay. It's similar, but it's different than the metals. Well, it's different from the metals because it's not a metal. So the four metals have more in common than they do with the clay. The clay is not a metal. And because there's five materials, you might think, well, they're just different materials. But notice that the four of them are similar. They're kingdoms. And when we get down to the fourth one, it's the clay that's a foreign element, if you will, that gets interjected into the last metal. Comes from out of nowhere and it comes into the metal. So it's different from the metals. So the metals have more similarity to one another and they represent kingdoms. Now, the clay is also similar, though, to the metals. In other words, there's five materials. Each of the materials probably represent a similar idea, similar concept. In fact, all of the items, the symbols, including the stone, seem to represent a concept of rule or government. So the stone is the government of God. The first four metals we know are kingdoms. The clay that mixes in, that splits up the last iron kingdom, I'm going to suggest that in common with the other materials, it's probably associated with a similar concept of rule or government, not necessarily a kingdom or it could be, but it might not be. So when we look further in Scripture at the idea of clay, we find that the Scriptures use dust or clay or earth to reflect the earthy origin and fragile nature of man. Obviously, man was created from the dust, as we'll recall. Job talks about the fact that we're just dust. Now, that's dust, not clay, but keep in mind that clay, the idea of clay is you take earthy material, you mix it with water, and then you form, by molding, pottery. And so the part of the picture of clay and of the earthy origin of man is that God reaches down, he creates man, and he molds him for his purposes. And of course, Paul refers to this in Romans, the big Romans 9 passage where he's talking specifically about God and his sovereignty and making pottery for his own use. And this is talking about the moldability in the hands of God. Now, I do want to mention that many of these passages that talk about the potter and the clay occur within a context that's speaking of Israel. But it's easy to make a mistake in Scripture, and I'm not sure what the technical name for it is, but it's something you see all the time where we have to avoid confusing the broader concept of something being taught with the particular audience which the teaching happens to be addressed to. And so one of the problems you can see a general concept potentially that's taught in Scripture, but then it happens to be used repeatedly with a particular group that happens to be the context of where that teaching is applied. And in this case, we're talking about the moldability of man in God's hand, and when he wants to, he can break a vessel and create another one, or throw a vessel out, or use one vessel for honor and use another for dishonor. And we'll see that that's the idea, that the clay represents man. But because the Old Testament is targeted, a great amount of it is focused on Israel, because that's who God's dealing with, this has led interpreters to, I think, maybe make a mistake in restricting the clay as a representation of Israel. And I think Arthur Pink makes that mistake in his interpretation that the clay just has to be Israel. Well, the clay doesn't have to be Israel. If you look at Romans, 1 Corinthians, other places as well, we find that this idea, like in Job, it's not used, the earthy moldability idea of the sovereignty of God working with man, it's not used just with Israel. It's used more broadly. And so we don't want to restrict the understanding to just be Israel, I think. Also, notice that this particular image is an image of Gentile kingdoms. And also, it's talking about the times of the Gentiles. So it would be somewhat out of context to take the clay in a purely Jewish way when we're looking at something that's supposed to represent a sequence of Gentile progression until the kingdom of God comes. Well, then we have this phrase that's mentioned, that the mingling with the seed of men. In verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So there appears to be an attempt to unify the diverse cultural elements possibly through intermarriage. I mean, that's what the seed of men is talking about. It's pretty clearly talking about offspring of humans. There's really no other way to take that, I'm aware of, that would have scriptural support. Now, this attempt to unify the diverse cultural elements through, perhaps through intermarriage, isn't necessarily something that man is attempting to do. It may be something that he is, but I'm just saying it's indicating there's a mingling and a mixing, but it doesn't result in a homogeneous mix. And that's why the clay and the iron remain in separate pieces. Now, some look at this, and I think there's a good case to be made that this is somewhat related to the dispersion of Babel. In other words, man at Babel wanted to stay in a single culture and refused to split apart and go across the earth. And man wanted to bring a globalism, if you will, or, you know, globalism isn't really the right term because they weren't over the globe, but a unified culture that was opposed to God. So some look at this and they say, in the same way that God stepped in and distributed people over the face of the earth by the introduction of languages, so in the time of the fourth kingdom, as it works its way down into the clay and iron mix, there's going to be a mixture among a mixture of diverse cultures and people groups and governmental structures even, such that it attempts to find unity, but it doesn't. And in particular, the failure to mix and adhere winds up contributing to the rise of the Antichrist. In other words, the last kingdom doesn't achieve global unity, and his kingdom arises out of the disunity, ultimately achieving global unification through the most brutal dictatorship the world will ever know. And this is the time, I believe, that John refers to in chapter 17 of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 11. The Antichrist is described as the eighth head. So we'll look at this more in the next session, but the seventh head, I believe, is the Rome dispersed, and it's out from the seventh head comes the eighth head, which isn't really amplified here. We wouldn't even know anything about it in chapter 2 here. But in the eighth head, there's an achievement of global dominion by the final king of man, the ultimate final Nebuchadnezzar, if you will, the Antichrist. And it's at that time that you find this the fact that the clay and the iron won't adhere together, they're forced into a global, well, he essentially supplants the iron kingdom with his own dictatorship, which is the eighth head. That's why I think it's called the eighth head, as we'll see. I think the seventh head corresponds to the fourth kingdom. The sixth and the seventh head, I think, correspond to two phases of the fourth kingdom, and the eighth head is one where it comes out on his own, and that's where we're going to see this global dominion and a forced unification through worship of the beast. But all we know here is that it appears there is an intermarriage process that's associated with the clay coming in to the iron. There's a number of commentators who take the clay, the mention of the clay, and the mingling with the seed of men as a indication that the clay represents political structures that are based on democratic ideals or social ideals. In other words, where the people, the seed of men, have power. And because they have power, but they're culturally so different, you can't get a unification in the way of a melting pot. They all still break apart because instead of having an autocratic kingdom who can keep things together, there's power down in the clay, in these social structures in the clay, which causes things not to be able to coalesce like they could. And that certainly would be in line with the idea of the seed of men, and also the idea that the clay represents a governmental social structure of some sort, and that it's said to be weak rather than authoritarian it's weak because there's this personal interest and this idea of voting things and trying to get things through by vote, and also the fact that the leaders are constrained in what they can do. Now, we know that there's good elements for that because of sin, that's good, but ultimately, biblically, the Bible's portraying the best government to be the rule of a benevolent dictator. His name is Jesus Christ. And we are big fans of democracy in the United States, and it has some very good aspects to it. But ultimately, scripturally, it's not necessarily. Obviously, when we get to the final kingdom, the stone kingdom, it's not going to be democracy. So now let's look at what happens when the stone strikes. And we're going to see here now some specifics about that help us to determine when does a stone strike. In verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So we know the stone's going to strike in the days of these kings. So the question is, which kings are these kings? Well, I want to suggest there's three main possibilities in this passage. The first possibility is that these kings refers to the leaders of the metal kingdoms that are mentioned in verses 38 through 40. That's the first possibility. So it's talking about the sequence of metal kingdoms. The second possibility is that the kings are inferred from mention of the toes. The third possibility is that these kings refers to the iron clay mixture, the representation of the iron clay mixture in the previous verse, which occurs among the toes. So the first one is leaders of the metal kingdoms, the verses 38 through 40. The second is we're supposed to infer that the toes represent kings, although there's not any direct evidence of that. It could be inferred, but it's not very explicit, that's for sure. The third is the iron clay mixture of the previous verse, verse 43, which we know from the context occurs among the toes, verse 41. And there's a subtle difference between the second and third possibility. The second one is you just jump and conclude it's the toes. The third one is that you don't know it's the toes, but you go to the previous antecedent. So let's talk about each of these possibilities. So the big question that we have to keep in our mind as we look at this is, what would Daniel or King Nebuchadnezzar have understood these kings to mean? They're sitting there listening, or Nebuchadnezzar's listening, and Daniel's giving this interpretation. Now, neither the king nor Daniel have Revelation, the book of Revelation. They don't have Daniel chapter 7 yet. That's still about 50 years away. And so, what do they think it means? Well, I want to suggest that they're not going to jump to the conclusion right away that the toes represent horns, or the toes are equivalent to some horns they don't even know about, and that the horns are going to be said to be kings. Now, there's a possibility they would infer the toes are the kings based on the fact that it mentions these kings, and in those days is when the stone strikes, and we see that the stone strikes on the feet of iron and clay, which includes the toes. So you could probably infer that, but it's certainly not explicit. Well, let's talk about the first possibility, that the leaders of the metal kingdoms are what's intended. Well, that has some advantage because there's explicit mention made of kingdoms, and so we could potentially think, well, the kings are the leaders of those kingdoms. But there's some problems with it. The first problem is that the kings in those kingdoms don't reign at the same time. They follow one another historically. And it's one thing to say that cultural influences of one kingdom flow into the next, but it's quite another to say that the actual kings are all present at the same time when the last metal clay mixture is struck by the stone. So that's kind of an argument against it being the leaders of those kingdoms. Another complication is that some of the metal kingdoms will be seen subsequently to have more than one king. Now, this again involves revelation Daniel doesn't have. But when we get to chapter 7, we can use the evidence from chapter 7 to look back at chapter 2, even though we can't use that to influence how Daniel understood things. But we're going to find when we get to 7 that when we look at the four kingdoms, that some of the kingdoms have multiple heads or rulers. So like, for example, the leopard has four heads which represent four rulers, which Alexander the Great's kingdom of Greece devolves into. Thus, there wasn't necessarily a single king representing each metal kingdom. So I think many people jump to the conclusion that the kings there have to be the four metals, and I would say, no, they don't have to be, because clearly the stone strikes on the feet, and it's not striking on the head or the chest or whatever, and those kingdoms have already passed from history at the point when it strikes. So that doesn't make sense when you look at the big picture of what's being represented. It seems best to me to understand these kings as pointing to the time of the iron-clay mixture, where each piece of iron is separated from the others by intervening clay, such that the iron pieces could be taken as representing kings with kingdoms, which develop out of the breakup of the previously uniform Roman kingdom of all iron. So I think you can make a pretty good case that when somebody reads in the days of these kings, that they might look up to the next verse and it says, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, and then they go up to the next verse, as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. There's a potential where they would look at the idea of the mixture of clay and iron, the fact that that last kingdom gets broken into pieces, that maybe it's talking about the kings that are associated with the breakup, and they might even imply, you know, infer the toes, but this certainly would not be obvious to infer the toes. And that's why I kind of take the view that these kings is inferring that the breakup of iron into pieces is essentially going to be represented as multiple kingdoms that come out of that fourth kingdom. But the key here, and this is something you got to really hang on to, no matter how you understand these kings, you have to understand that the complete image must be in place and remain standing until the stone strikes. This means that the iron and the clay must be present as a mix and that the toes are present. Regardless of what Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar understands here, subsequent revelation requires the 10 toes, horns, kingdoms to have manifested in history before the stone can strike. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that what actually happens in the timing of history is based on more than the word that God gave Daniel here in chapter 2. It's based on the full revelation of God, which includes Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 17. And from our vantage point, when we look at Revelation 17, Daniel chapter 7, and we look at Daniel chapter 2, we can see that Scripture requires that there be 10 toes, which it says are 10 kingdoms, the same as the 10 horns, and it says they are contemporaneous rulers at the time of the final kingdom. More than that, they're contemporaneous rulers at the time of the final Antichrist. So the stone has to strike there, and I'm kind of giving away the next session. That tells us when the stone strikes. So regardless of how you understand these kings or how Daniel understood these kings, that doesn't take away from the fact that the Word of God, the rest of it, gives us important information that helps us. We know more than Daniel knew at the time he wrote chapter 2. And we'll talk about this in more detail in the next session. Well, the blessed thing is that the stone does strike. And the stone establishes an eternal kingdom. So the stone which destroys the image also represents a kingdom, and this kingdom fills the entire earth, and this is the kingdom of God, and notice that it has global dominion. So don't lose sight of the fact as you're going through this whole vision and its, or dream and its interpretation, it's not just about a sequence of kingdoms. It's about an argument about global dominion. God gave global dominion to man, Adam. I mean, the name Adam is a Hebrew word, Adam, that's man. So God gave global dominion to Adam, to man. Man fell. And there's not a lot of visibility on this, but ultimately the dominion ends up in the hands of Satan. But along the way, God also tries, well, he doesn't try. He gets Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he sets up another kingdom through the Davidic ruler. And that rule is supposed to be global as well. But it doesn't end up being global because of the sin of man. So then he gives the dominion over into Gentile hands. And they do their best to provide a global dominion, and they produce a giant mess as well. And then finally God comes in with his stone, breaks that, and establishes a global dominion on earth that is as he originally intended it to be. So it's not just about a sequence of kingdoms and God doing things. It's about God redeeming the dominion into the hands of a man and showing, this is what the earth was supposed to be like when it's ruled the way I want it ruled. This is my creation. When my creation is ruled the way I want it, this is what it's going to look like. And he gives the throne of David a chance to do that through Israel, and they fall on their face. And he gives the Gentiles a chance to do it through their approach, and they fall on their face. And so then God says, okay, I'm going to bring the God-man, and he is going to do it. And not only is he fulfilling the throne of David rule through the line of Judah, but you know what? He's born of a virgin, going all the way back through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. He's a man. He's going to fulfill the Gentile. It's hard to even call it a Gentile dominion mandate, because there were no Jews and Gentiles at the time it was given. There was just man. So when Jesus comes in this eternal kingdom, he's fulfilling righteous rule from the sense of the Jews on the throne of David, because he's the descendant of David. But he's also, there's a sense in which Jesus is not, he is Jewish, but there's a sense where he has a representation that's broader than Jewish, because he's a man. That's why we see these two different genealogies for Jesus. In Matthew, it's emphasizing his Jewishness. In Luke, in 3, it's emphasizing his manliness, or the fact that he's from Adam. And so when he takes the throne, he essentially makes what's right that was wrong through the throne of David rule, and he makes what's right which was wrong through Adam's dominion. And when he does this, he's essentially going to be bringing the kingdom of God to earth in a way that we haven't seen yet. So I want to suggest that this kingdom of God is the kingdom which was offered to Israel at the first advent. Remember, I'm going to use the NASB translation here because I think it does a better job of translating what the meaning is of Luke 17:21. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So what was he telling? He was talking to these unbelieving Pharisees, and he certainly wasn't saying the kingdom of God is spiritually inside of you. He was saying, no, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you because the king is right here and you don't recognize me or the kingdom. But they rejected that king and they crucified their king. And that's why the kingdom didn't progress at that point in time. And you can see that if you look at Acts 1, 6 and 7, you'll see the apostles are still asking about that kingdom. But this stone that strikes is the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And this is an area that's a point of some disagreement, as you might imagine. So one of the things that's brought up by people who don't like the idea that this is talking about the millennial kingdom, which is described in Revelation 20 and then all sorts of other places, but that's where the actual 1,000 years of the duration of the reign is mentioned. They don't like this because they say, well, look, this is an eternal kingdom, and that's only 1,000 years, so therefore it cannot be the same kingdom. Well, I have to say, it's hard not to be exasperated sometimes about people who are reluctant to take the millennial kingdom at face value. Because when we're talking about it being 1,000 years, and they don't believe it is, what do they come back and tell us? They tell us it's an undetermined period of long age. If 1,000 years just is representative, it's 10^3, which is numerical perfection and longevity. And so they're essentially telling us, when we say, look, it's 1,000 years long, that's what it says, they come back and tell us, hey, 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years, it's some long period of time that's not necessarily even having an end. And now that we're here, we're saying, well, look, this stone is the millennial kingdom. What do they do then? They come back and say, no, the millennial kingdom's only 1,000 years. So you see, you can't win. So I think the answer to this, partly, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Now, Paul is focusing on something different, but he says some interesting things in this passage. So he's talking about this whole business of resurrection and the order of resurrections and the reality of resurrection. And he writes the following. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And you'll see that if you look in Revelation 20, verse 14, you'll see death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. And Paul goes on to say, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God, the Father, who put all things under Jesus, is not himself under Jesus. That has to do with the members of the Trinity, although co-equal, they're walking in established roles. That's why Jesus says, my will is to do my food or whatever is to do the will of him who sent me. Paul says, when all things are made subject to him, that is the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So he's talking about the order of things, and he's talking about the relationship, the authority relationship between the Father and the Son. Notice what he says about the Son. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. So if you want to get all tied up on the fact that Jesus has an eternal reign, which he does, look at that verse. It says there's some point comes when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. That's what Scripture says. And yet, it doesn't result in the termination of Jesus' kingdom. But there is a transition where the Son is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. And it's when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And he's going to reign until. Look, there's Paul. He said it, not me. Jesus is going to reign until. Until what? Until he's put all enemies under his feet. Well, when does that happen? Well, the last enemy that will be destroyed, it says, is death. Where do we see death destroyed? Revelation 20, verse 14. What is that after? That's after Revelation 20, verses 1 through 13. And what do we see in Revelation 20, 1 through 13? The millennial kingdom. So what do we see this verse is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, this passage? It's saying Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end where he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And that happens when the last enemy is destroyed. And that's what you see in Revelation 21, when there's a new heavens and a new earth. Also notice that at the end of the millennial kingdom, when we go to Revelation 22, verse 3, we find both the Father and the Son on the throne in heaven. It says in Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, that is the Father, and of the Lamb, that's God the Son, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So clearly what we're seeing is this eternal kingdom begins with this thousand-year reign of Jesus from the throne of David on earth. And what that's all about is it's Jesus coming back as the ultimate Adam to say, okay, Adam and Eve, Adam, if you had done your job, this is what it would look like on the earth. And he's also saying, you know, you kings of Judah, starting with David all the way down to Zedekiah, if you had done your job, this is what it would look like. And he's also saying to Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and the Roman kingdom, to the Gentiles, he's saying, if you had done your job, this is what it would look like. So now we move forward to Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Well, here we see the response of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar basically is impressed, because not only has Daniel presented his original dream, which nobody else could do, but he also presented an interpretation. And I think the king knows that the interpretation as well is got to be right on, because first off, Daniel produced the dream out of thin air by the help of God. But secondly, Nebuchadnezzar's concerns and anxieties concerning the sequence of, you know, what's coming next, what about my kingdom, that's the very topic that the interpretation focuses on as well. And as we saw, the interpretation is meant to address not only revelation to the people of God, and not only to save Daniel and his companions and the wise men, but it's also meant to address the personal concerns that Nebuchadnezzar had, the anxieties on his heart, the matters of his heart. And so Nebuchadnezzar is kind of overwhelmed by what he's heard, and he hasn't had time to really take it all in, but he responds by worshiping God. And the way he does it is he presents an offering, an incense, to Daniel. But we don't want to miss the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's words indicate he's really responding to Daniel's God, not Daniel himself. And as we saw in the words, I mean, even though he presents himself prostrate before Daniel, he says, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. He's not worshiping Daniel. Everyone seems to get all upset about the fact that the king fell on his face before Daniel. But what's he saying when he's talking to Daniel? He's not saying, Daniel, you are great and mighty and awesome. He's saying, your God is the God of gods. And this is very similar to a situation that Josephus mentions, which involved Alexander the Great, the leader of the third Gentile kingdom. Prior to Alexander's arrival in Jerusalem, an entourage of Jews led by the high priest went out to meet Alexander. And Josephus wrote about this interaction. He says, for Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance, that is the priests, in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. So there's Alexander. He's come up to the high priest, and he's adored him and saluted the high priest. And after they saw this, the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio, alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. And Alexander replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood. In other words, I'm not adoring the high priest, I'm paying tribute and honor to the one that he represents as the high priest. And I think that's what we're looking at right here in Nebuchadnezzar's response. Well, the result of all this is that Daniel is promoted by God. Not just Daniel, but his companions. So Daniel's made ruler over the province of Babylon. And Daniel's companions administer over the province under Daniel. Well, this is obviously exactly what God intended. When God is doing something, it's rare that he's doing one thing. He's pretty efficient. And he's doing multiple things at once. So not only is he giving this Gentile king a tremendous witness of who he is, and also giving us the revelation of the times of the Gentiles, but he's also promoting Daniel and his companions to be in a place of influence. So like Joseph, who was promoted to second in command under Pharaoh in Genesis 40, and Mordecai, who was promoted to second in command under Ahasuerus, king of Persia, in Esther 10, by the sovereignty of God, Daniel and his companions are placed in positions of prominence prior to the arrival of the majority of their countrymen who were to follow. So God knows that Daniel is taken captive in one of the earliest incursions of Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem. And as Nebuchadnezzar comes down and eventually takes the rest of the Jews and destroys the city and only leaves a little tiny fragment of them left there, we're going to see that Daniel's already established in the government as well as his companions. And they're in a position to make sure that the Jews are not treated harshly, and they're not, you know, basically they have some favor. Just like Joseph in Egypt, when his family, his father and his brothers all came to Egypt, Joseph said that God used God took what was bad and he used it for good. He provided for his brothers and his family, and the same sort of thing going on here. We also notice in this that Daniel was made chief administrator over all the wise men. And I suggest to you that it's fairly likely that this is the connection with the visit of the Magi in the New Testament. The Magi being magicians. And it says they're from the east. Well, Daniel knew, for one, of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17, which concerns a star out of Jacob. And he's going to eventually receive the prophecy of the 77th in Daniel 9, and it provides knowledge concerning the time of arrival of the Messiah to Israel. And it seems likely that this knowledge would have been preserved and passed down among the wise men of Babylon after Daniel's day, perhaps all the way until the time of Christ. So obviously the wise men were led to the child, or to seek the king of the Jews by the supernatural star. I'm not suggesting they weren't, but I'm also suggesting they had more information than we might think about when the season would be, when this child would be showing up, and also the connection with the star. Maybe when they saw the supernatural star, and they also knew about the 77s, that they had an idea about what time Messiah would arrive. They put the two together, and here is the supernatural star. There's a prophecy of the star from Numbers 24 and the 77s. And that was enough to get them. That's what God used to get them out there to show up in the New Testament. So we don't know that for a fact, but I think the connection is hard to ignore. Well, like the first chapter of Daniel, there's a number of points of application we can make from this chapter. And I don't want to suggest by looking at these points of application that I think this is the only important thing that comes out of the Bible. Today we're in a situation where we have this problem where the majority of teachers of God's Word are wanting to jump straight to application, so much so that all they're doing is using passages of Scripture as a launching point to teach some application. And that's not what God wants. God wants us first to observe carefully, secondly to interpret what we see, and only thirdly, look at what does it mean to my life? How do I apply this? And you have to have all of those components. The problem in our day is when there's emphasis on application and there's not emphasis on observation and interpretation, and what you end up with is the application end up being moral principles that you should do. But the fuel behind that, which is the understanding, is missing. And so people, you can take them into the Old Testament, many Christians that are all about good works and this and that and the other, and you take them in the Old Testament and you say, what does this passage mean? They don't have a clue what it means in the historical context, and there's a lot of problems with that. One is that they can misapply what it's teaching, ignore distinctions that are important to understand. They rarely have a grasp of the historical structure of Scripture, which is a huge faith builder. And then when Jesus says things that are tied into the context from the Old Testament, they don't see the connection, and there's a lot of problems there. On the other hand, if all we do is learn what the passage says and we don't take away the lessons, that's a problem too. So we want to do it all. Well, the first thing I think we can take away from this chapter is this idea of promotion by God. In chapter 1, we saw Daniel and his companions were chosen from among others to serve in the court of the king. Now in chapter 2, Daniel and his companions are elevated to positions of great authority within Babylon. In neither case did the young men attempt to promote themselves or manipulate the situation to bring about their promotion. Instead, we see that they focused on their relationship with God and learning His word and obeying His precepts. They understood that those who know and obey God don't have to worry about worldly issues of advancement. Instead, they can rest in God, knowing that He's responsible for their future. And the way that God intends to use them in the place and time where He's placed them, that's in His hands. And that's the lesson we need to learn as well. If we do the basics, God takes care of the rest. If we seek after position ourselves, that's going to be like the stone cut with hands. Our will and our hands are going to get in there and manipulate things, and it's not going to be godly. Instead, we need to serve God and continue to be faithful to develop our gifts that He's given us. There is some responsibility we have, but as far as promotion goes or placement or how He uses us, that's His business, not ours. Another takeaway from this chapter is our need to overcome the fear of death and the means by which we can overcome the fear of death. And here, what do we see? Daniel and his companions are threatened with imminent death. Yet, look how they respond. They don't lose their cool. They don't freak out. And they appeal to God. And evidently, even in the midst, although they're motivated, they want to save their lives, they are not panicked by the idea that God might take them. And you'll see that especially when we get to the fiery furnace in chapter 3, the three companions of Daniel, they basically say, well, you know, we're not going to follow this rule, and if God saves us, so be it, and if He doesn't save us, so be it. They obviously do not have a fear of death. One commentator wrote the following: temporal suffering did not challenge Daniel, and that brings up a point. And that is, I'm amazed at how few Christians have ever seriously faced the reality of their own death. I'm amazed how many Christians have never faced the reality of death of their children. And until you're so occupied with the reality of an eternal relationship with God and its implications, and that physical death is simply walking through a door from time into eternity, until you come to grips with that, you'll never be able to live for God. Because if you're not willing to die for the eternal truths of Scripture, then you'll not be able to live for the eternal truths of Scripture either, because you'll be too consumed and constricted by your fears about the loss of life. Another principle we see in this passage is the importance of knowing the meaning of life. We can see this through the anxiety of Nebuchadnezzar. Mankind has an innate concern concerning the future. we know that life itself is fleeting and suspect that there must be something more, something greater than just our experience in this life. We can sense a need for lasting significance. But how do we respond to this need? Does it motivate us to seek after God and to deal with the issues of eternity? Or do we attempt to suppress our mortality through an endless series of pursuits and distractions which keep us focused on this life? One commentator remarked, all the human viewpoint systems, all the professors at Harvard, all the professors at Yale, can't give you the answer to life's problems because as long as it is based on human viewpoint and not on the scripture, it's invalid. It's going to fall apart. It's never going to meet the challenge of the crisis of life. Only the Word of God can do that. The human viewpoint can never solve the problems of life. They can't tell you anything about eternal life. They can't tell you anything about God. I don't care what the philosophy is. I don't care if it's Hegelianism, existentialism, whether it's an ancient philosophy, whether it's Platonism or Aristotelianism. It can't answer the ultimate questions of life. Only the Bible can give us truth, and only the Bible is the guideline to handle the problems of life. Another point that's important to pick up here in this chapter is there's only one kingdom that will last, and that's the stone kingdom. The stone that comes in and smashes all the other kingdoms and is an eternal kingdom that fills the earth. Each new combination of forces or nations that tries to achieve the result of a lasting kingdom invariably meets with the same overthrow. So history is a succession of defeats. But for the one who knows the Almighty God, there is hope. History cannot be a mere futility to him, for the Omnipotent One will in due season make it apparent, as his own already now know it to be, that he has a kingdom that will never be overthrown and that will finally stand out as eternal and entirely successful. And here's the key. This kingdom is the hope of mankind, and God's vindication in the course of history that he has not labored in vain. The labors of his Christ shall be crowned with ultimate and perfect success. And that's from Leupold. But notice that this also means that lasting significance will only be found through labors that are related to that eternal kingdom. All the other things that we pursue and put effort after, if they're not connected to that eternal kingdom, they're temporal. They're not going to last. And they're also not contributing to glory for God, and neither are they going to earn rewards for us when we come in judgment before God. Well, in the events of this chapter, we also notice the power of group prayer or intercession. We see Daniel, when he finds out about the problem, he doesn't just go to his own prayer closet on his own. No, he goes and gets his companions. And there's a reason for that. As Albert Barnes observes, it's a privilege to have praying friends, friends on whom we can call to unite with us in prayer in the time of trouble. So Daniel found it when he called on his friends to pray. So Esther found it when her whole people were in danger, and when all depended on her successful application to the sovereign in Esther 4:16. And so the friends of God have found it in all ages. If prayer is unheard, or if prayer is heard at all, there are special reasons why it should prevail when many are united in the request. Hence the propriety of worship in the family. So, the fitness of prayer meetings, and hence the appropriateness of prayer offered in the great congregation. So he's saying that there's this aspect of group prayer that has a different nature than individual intercession. And as we talked about earlier, part of that has to do with the fact that it requires unity and compassion among the people of God. A unity in relationship and in focus, and also in the cases where we're praying for one another together, there's this compassion that we have for each other's needs. The other thing we need to notice is God is in control. In this whole sequence of kingdoms, we're going to see, you know, these different world powers rise and fall, and yet God is in control of all those things. Not only is he looking down through history and saying what's going to happen, he turns the heart of the kings. He brings about these things. Just like in Daniel 5, where the handwriting, a hand of a man's fingers show up and write on the wall, you know, measured, found wanting, and divided. And it's God who, that night, judges that particular kingdom and overthrows it. So no matter what the situation might look like, the kings and nations which dominate history are ultimately under the control and appointment of God and subject to his inscrutable purposes. There may be periods where the politics or government of our land appear to be mindful of God. That's great when that happens. But at other times, not so. Our ministry and worldview should not be subject to the trends of politics and society, because regardless of what transpires at this moment, we know that God is ultimately in control. That gives us a framework and a point of reference that helps us to be consistent and to evidence the fruit of the Spirit, because we're not freaked out and panicked when changes occur that we hadn't expected, because we constantly go back to the idea that, okay, we're vessels to be used of God, and he's placed us where he wants at the time he wants. We're created for such a time as this. Something else we can learn from Daniel is, or at least consider based on what happened to Daniel, is this business of deflecting praise. There may be seasons in our lives where God sees fit to elevate us or promote us, such that others notice us and perhaps even attempt to praise us. And we see this in Nebuchadnezzar's homage to Daniel. So when something similar happens to us, we need to be sure to redirect the praise to God. And we may be put in situations where it's uncomfortable, and we can't control what other people do, but we can control our response. And do we respond in a way where we point them to God? That's the question. Or do we respond in a way where we take in what they say and it puffs us up, and we allow them to have a misunderstanding for where our performance came from, the thing that we did or the thing they're impressed with? Where did it come from? Did it come from us or did it come from God? So when we get that sort of attention, we need to be sure to always deflect it in the direction of the Creator. Well, the last point of application I'm going to suggest is maybe one of the most important ones, and it requires knowing Daniel chapter 3. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face in verse 46. And he makes this amazing statement in verse 47 and 48. Boy, he sounds impressed with God. And he even bows in obeisance before Daniel and presents an offering and incense. But we're going to see within just a few years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to reject God's revelation in this dream in favor of his own self-will. And this is evidenced by the fact that he makes an image entirely of gold. That image entirely of gold in chapter 3 is the equivalent of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, throwing the word of God in the fire. He's essentially slapping down what God has revealed. God has said, no, you're the head of gold. The rest of the statue isn't you. And Nebuchadnezzar's coming back and saying, look, I'm the whole statue is me and Babylon. And so his pride is continuing to build, and his self-will is rejecting what God has said. And this is the key for us. Self-will. How often do we, even when we're knowledgeable of what God's word says or what God wants, we refuse to accept it? And there's a lot of examples of this. You might be in a situation where you have a relationship with someone who's an unbeliever. And you know the scripture says, don't be unequally yoked. And you know where that relationship's going to lead. The relationship might lead to sexual involvement, and maybe you don't want to get married. Look at the self-will. You're overthrowing God's principles. And even if you do remain pure, but it does lead to marriage, and the person is an unbeliever, there, what are you saying? You're saying, my self-will trumps what God has revealed. You're no different than Nebuchadnezzar. And look what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be slapped down and turned into, given the heart of a beast. And if God loves you and you love God, and you're in the same position where your self-will is overpowering God's revealed will, there's only one thing he's going to do because he loves you. He's going to chastise and basically come in a way where you're going to go through some experience that he's going to get your attention. And that's not a pleasant thing to do, just like it wasn't pleasant for Nebuchadnezzar. So we need to look at our own hearts and say, look, what areas do I have self-will that's not God's will, and I'm hanging on to it, and I'm going to do this thing no matter what. I don't care what God has said about it. And we need to set those things aside and repent of those and turn to God and follow his will and give up our own self-will. And I think that's one of the big lessons in this, is what comes in the next chapter for Nebuchadnezzar.